Let's continue reading. If you have your scriptures, can flip over to Matthew 7. We're going to be reading parables that come at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So we've been studying the parables of Christ. Three parables go together. We'll read them together. They tell us the same thing with a little bit of a different color. This is the word of the Lord. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Thus you'll recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that name, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains fell and the floods came, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. We open up this morning to these three parables at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. If you spent any time on the Sermon on the Mount, you would know right away that Jesus is setting out kind of his foundation, his overarching kind of framework for what does it look like to live in the kingdom of God. And at the beginning of the sermon, you see Jesus set up the Beatitudes as kind of the beginning of what this is going to look like. And he sets this framework for that, that to be in the kingdom of God is to be blessed. And you know, as we fill out that word, and as the sermon kind of fills out, you see what he means. The blessedness that he talks about is not simply a getting more things, which sometimes we think about as being blessed, but that it is a deep, soul-satisfying happiness that God is trying to work in us. Or more, and I like this word, it's kind of come back into use. It is a design for our flourishing, for finding and living life in a way that produces fruit. The whole sermon is to set us up for a kingdom work that is about our flourishing. And Jesus, as he concludes the sermon, and you see all throughout this, he says, then to flourish, you're going to have to go deeper. You're going to have to reach beneath the surface. There's going to be something else than just simply changing your outward clothes. Jesus warns that if we do not go deeper, then hear it. He says there's two ways to live. You are either in him or you're against him. You are either in him and he is doing work on your heart and he is bringing life, or you're against him and there's destruction. For in him is life, and against him is destruction. And Jesus takes this reality that there are only two paths. There are only two trees. There are only two houses. And one leads to life and flourishing. Life as it's meant to be, and the other leads to death, to destruction and to condemnation. This morning, let's look at those two paths, and let's consider first the first path, path one, if you will. The first path, Jesus opens up, and he says, the first path, here's how you'll know it. It is going to be the path that looks good. Jesus opens up, and he tells us a story about two paths. In the first path, he says, it is wide, and it is easy, and most people go down it. Yeah, when we think about paths, we typically think about trails, right? I grew up loving the outdoors. I still love the outdoors. In college, we would go hiking. I went to Furman, and we were in South Carolina, and we would go up to Table Rock, South Carolina, one of my favorite hikes. And right at the beginning of the trail forked. And one way was a Jeep trail and went off into the woods, and it was flat and it was easy. But the other trail, you know, it was narrow and you didn't have to go very far, that it got hard, and you were just going uphill until you got to the top of the rock. You know, when we think about trails, the obvious thing is to get to the good place, right? You take the harder trail. But when Jesus starts with this analogy, he's actually not talking about a trail as we think of it. That is, when Jesus talks about a path, he's actually talking about maybe the path, for example, between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. That is, he's talking about the road to get from one place to another. And there would be one path that went straight over the mountains and one path that was along the road. And guess what? Everybody would have said, you always take the road. You don't take the path over the mountains because nobody else is there. And if nobody else is there, then you're vulnerable to thieves. You're vulnerable to the animals. You're vulnerable to the elements. You take the wide road because people are on it. Everybody is going that direction. Jesus sets out, and Jesus tells us a story, and he says that, you know, Jesus is talking about this way. He sets out, and he says that then that wide and easy and obvious way, though, is the one that leads to death. And what he starts out saying is he's saying, your instincts are not right. You see, he's saying there are two ways to live. And the first one, it looks good. It looks obvious. And everybody takes it. This is the path that most of us wake up on each day. It's the path we're born treading on. It's the momentum of our culture and our world at our present time, which right now, you know what that is? It's the era of individualism and secularism and secular humanism. Those two philosophies of life that tell us, make yourself happy, and that man is supreme. And it all sounds good, doesn't it? It's interesting because the second illustration that Jesus connects to is the illustration of is a confrontation with these false prophets. He aims at these prophets in particular, these proclaimers of those truths, those good sounding truths. He takes aim and he says, listen, you have to evaluate who you are listening to because what they are saying might sound good. Secular humanism sounds good. Individualism sounds good. Make myself happy sounds good. But here's why we need that challenge. Because the prophets speak a message that sounds good, but they're wolves in sheep's clothing, right? See, we have to hear the warning because sometimes we think what is bad is going to be obvious to us. But actually what Jesus is saying is that smart evil does is it dresses itself up in truth. It dresses itself up in good things. Proverbs says, it says their lips drip with honey. Yeah, I think sometimes we do our children a disservice to these false prophets. When we tell them, we try to tell our kids, and y'all have all heard it, you know, the party isn't going to be fun. You're not going to be missing out on anything. But here's the reality. The party is going to be fun, and they are going to miss out. And Jesus is saying, yes, it is. There's going to be a goodness that begins with it. The first path is going to look good. The first level seems obvious. But he says it's a house built on sand. Jesus doesn't contrast two different houses as if one is a shack and one is a mansion. He contrasts them based on their foundation. One built on sand, one built on stone. Making this point that the scary thing is that the house that is built on sand may be beautiful. It may look nice. It's actually probably going to be the one that we all want. But he makes this point too. The first path, though, it looks good, but it's full of poison. It's full of death. See this also. Everything looks and sounds good. Their lips drip with honey, but as Proverbs continues in its wisdom, it says their fangs are full of the venom of asps and snakes. That's the way of the world, isn't it? The way of the world is make big promises. This is good marketing. Make big promises, make huge claims, gain momentum, send everyone down the path where it is hard not to follow, and then suck the life out of them. Suck the dollars from them. Get what you can from them. I think we actually have to be wary. Alec and I have hit on this over the last few months. This is where we have to be wary of building what we sometimes experience as a episodic faith with Christ. That is, we build a faith based on our experience, based on short bursts of momentum. And what Jesus is saying here is don't rely on momentum. Because momentum will go one day, one way, one day, and it will go another way the other day. It's like the tides. It's like we're flotsam and jetsam on the tide, going in and out wherever the tides go. Do not follow the momentum. You see, what they bring, what the first path brings, it brings truth, but with poison. This includes, too, and this is actually who Jesus is talking to in his time, also the prophets of self-righteousness. You know, that was the poison of the Pharisees, wasn't it? Is they were proclaiming that you need to be clean and purified and pretty on the outside, but over and over and over, Jesus reveals that on the inside was filth. That on the inside, they had not dealt with the heart. In fact, Jesus and Paul both call these prophets of the best life now and do better religion. They both call them ravenous wolves. You know why? Because their message, it looks good on the outside, but on the inside, it's a message of self-reliance, self-righteousness, and ultimately hopelessness, because they do not proclaim Christ, who brings the very opposite hope, which is freedom from ourselves and freedom from our guilt. One commentator I was reading this week, he said, the broad and easy way is the way of the Pharisees, whose righteousness is definable and can be gritted out solely on the external level. See, here's what their poison is. Their poison is guilt. You've probably used guilt to motivate yourself, to motivate your children, to motivate your spouse. And here's how guilt works. Guilt is a good motivator. It is powerful to move us, but it is actually more powerful to continue to strangle the life out of us. To be motivated by guilt is taking truth with poison. Secular humanism and individualism, they do the same thing, as attractive as they are. And notice this, secular humanism and individualism, they are attractive to us. There's no easier way to live than simply saying, I'm going to do what makes me happy. We have not reached some revolutionary new philosophy of life. It is actually just sanctifying what we've always wanted for ourselves. You know, and this is the thing, is that they come with the vulgar caveat that your happiness and your health are supreme just as so long as they don't infringe on my happiness and my supremeness. And y'all know what that is. That's the battle cry and the justification for some of the most unhumanitarian actions in human history. It's the excuse we use to justify the taking of the life of unborn children, of ignoring the widows, of pushing aside the mentally ill and the ailing. Secular humanism says, set up a program so I don't have to love people in the depths, so I don't have to take the hard path. They take truth with poison. Jesus says the first path, it will sound good, but what it brings And notice this. This is the end of secular humanism. If it's my happiness first, notice the end of it. Death. I mean, literally, death. Everybody will come face to face with the reality of death. But that's actually not Jesus' strongest warning. Because his next point about the first path is this. At each point, Jesus reveals the real danger that the path is wide and the prophets are sweet poison and the house is sand, their ultimate weakness or failure is that they lead to destruction. That's different than death. See, Jesus isn't talking about arbitrary destruction. He's not just talking about kind of cracks in our houses. Jesus is actually saying they will come into God-decreed destruction. They will come before the judgment throne of God. Yeah, I think we usually read this parable, the two houses, wrong within the church. At least I've heard it wrong. I heard this message growing up at summer camps. You know, in the two houses, you know, we want to motivate. They were told to motivate me out of selfishness. And I would hear this message, you know, when the storms of life come and when the rains of suffering assail me, will your house stand? That is, here was the prophetic warning that I heard and that was told to me so often. At some point in this life, this is all going to collapse in on you if you're not built on the right foundation. And that might be true, but that's actually not what Jesus is saying. And it's why an experiential and episodic faith, they're not sufficient. Because experientially, here's the thing. I've known too many people. I'm not even that old. I've known too many people who died wealthy, happy, and far from God. The rains didn't wash away their lives. The winds of trials did not topple their houses. Now, instead, what Jesus is talking about, when you hear wind and waters, and we heard it from the Psalms, if you were listening. In the scriptures, the wind and waters, they're not mere symbols of trials in this life. What they're symbols of is the uncontrollable power and wrath of God. Which means this, the destruction that are to come is not some passive failure of your path to lead you in the right direction. It is because at the end of the path, God is going to be there to condemn you. See, the real reason secular humanism fails is because what it does is it takes the image of God, the imago Dei, and it takes God out of it. And Jesus' promise is that the prophets of hollow religion, of hollow faith, of hollow humanism will all come one day face to face with him, either on the pathway that leads to life in Christ or the pathway that will lead to God's judgment throne. See, that was a problem with the Pharisees too. Their life did not lack in acquiring righteousness. They were who we all feel like we should be. What it failed in was embracing the righteousness of Christ on their behalf. And what Jesus is saying is that even the good will one day stand before the throne undone. That they are on the same path, the self-righteous and the humanist. They're going the same direction, and it is away from God and towards the throne of judgment. So what do we do? What is the response Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is inviting us into? What is the pathway that leads to life? Look at the second path. I think it's so easy. There's all the mess, all the morass of all of the first path. And Jesus is just making this point. He's saying the second pathway is just this. It's the pathway that leads to Christ. Which Jesus sums up. He says, it's the one who hears and obeys him. It's the pathway that leads to us walking with, trusting in, and enjoying Jesus himself. I wonder if that's how you define your faith. The enjoyment of Christ. You see, Jesus, you have to notice this. In these illustrations, Jesus is not talking about what we need to do to justify ourselves. What he is talking about is who we need to trust. And the answer is him. He is talking about how to enter into life. Is it the wide gate of individualism, of me first, or is it the narrow gate of life with and in Christ? And Jesus makes this point that when you come with me, my way is going to be hard. If you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount, and you need to go back and read it this week, this would be good devotional reading, and you'll have this thought. You come to this conclusion, how can I do all this? Jesus takes things like, you know, do not lust, and commit adultery. He says, not only that, but do not lust after a woman in your heart. He takes things that we can control on the surface, and he extends them to our heart's failures and brokenness. And we all come to this conclusion, how can I do all this? And if you get to that point, then you understand what Jesus is asking of us. You understand what Jesus desires of us, that Jesus is inviting us to heart surgery, to redeeming our motives. He's inviting us into the humility of deep and forgiveness and of asking for forgiveness. He's inviting us to the brokenness of confessing our sins and of needing someone to die on our behalf. And what you see is that Jesus' way is hard, because it invites us to die at the very beginning. It invites you to die at the very beginning. Die to the images of yourself. Die to your self-righteousness. That he says that the way in is narrow because it goes in through the cross. Because beginning in the kingdom of God is facing your unworthiness at the front end. And so that following him, your life is not to prove something. What a beautiful freedom that you don't have to live your life to prove something, or because you want other people to see you as good. I mean, the funny thing is that when we try to live life in our own control, when we try to live life to get other people's praise, other people's affirmation, to affirm our goodness, you know what happens. Sometimes you get praise and it's never enough. And other times you never get praise and you're destroyed. And all along the way, you see your own heart. And you feel the humility and the brokenness and the shame, and you live in this battle and war against hoping in Christ instead of hoping in yourself. You see, following Jesus, it means needing Christ. What Jesus is saying is following and walking with him, doing and obeying, hearing and obeying, it means that you want Jesus. I mean, here's the really simple one-to-one. I want to win races on my bike. And so what do? I ride and I train on my bike hard, okay? Now listen, if you want Jesus, then you need to walk with him. Then you walk with him. And it's going to be hard. It's not going to be easy. Jesus is saying that on the front end, but this is true obedience. Not merely hearing Christ, not merely saying his words or developing this habit, not merely getting up at 5 a.m., those things can all ring hollow, and they can be like building a beautiful mansion on a sandbar. I mean, you don't build costly mansions on Dolphin Island, do you? You just build kind of a comfortable, cozy house because you know it's going to get washed away. See, true obedience is not merely hearing Christ. It's not merely saying the words, but it's desiring him. And that's building your life on the rock that is Christ. It's working on your heart. It's pulling away the weeds in your life, not so that you can get the prettiest house award, but so that you can see Christ more clearly. Walk with him more closely and enjoy him more fully. Because notice this, those who desire and walk with Christ, this is what they find. They find joy. They find flourishing. They find life. David says this in Psalm 19. He says, actually, the fear of the Lord, the walking with God, the enjoyment of him is sweeter than honey, even drippings from the honeycomb. He says it's better still than just getting a little bit of goodness at the beginning. See, here's what I think Jesus' promise to us is, that if you want Jesus, you'll receive him. It's that easy. If you want Jesus, you'll receive him. For those who hope in Christ, he will satisfy you. He will, by his grace and power, bring you into flourishing. This is God's desire for you, not to make you hollow and happy, but to make you whole, to make us complete, to make us who we were meant to be. And there will be work involved, digging and building into foundation. It requires much more work and sacrifice, but the foundation is what makes the house strong and good. And I'll close with this. Christ is the only strong foundation. You see, there's only two choices. There's sand, shifting and changing and stable. It will go one direction one day and another the other day. Or there's stone that is enduring and faithful and undying. And notice this. While the wind and the waters are the strong arm and the judgment of God, God says that the house that stands on Christ will never be defeated. And it's this reference to what a true foundation is. And all throughout the Old Testament, when you hear the image of rock, and again, we read it in Psalm 18, when you hear the image of a rock and a foundation that God sets up, the images of something that will never be defeated. See, Psalm 46, David says, those who trust in the Lord, they will not fear because God is their refuge. Though all the mountains will quake and the earth give way, though the waters will roar and foam, those whose foundation is in Christ, they will be safe. They will be secure. They will stand. And here's the image that Jesus is taking us into, as no longer will the rushing waters consume us, but they will satisfy us. He says they will make us glad for those who dwell with him. Is your house, is your tree, is the path you're leading, your path you're walking on, is it leading you to the waters of life? Is it leading you to Christ? I challenge you to look at your life this past year, and here's what I don't want you to do. I don't want you to give value to it of whether it was holy or unholy. But rather, I want you to judge its direction. I want you to question its aim. I want you to question its target. Was the gate you entered into wide and easy? Was it following the herd? Was it following the culture, the world, to comfort, to pleasure, to ease, and to approval? Or was it Christ? Did you enter in through the hope that he has laid down his life for you? Have you drank deeply of the wells of grace and the mercy to which he leads? Let's pray.